stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you, if you are not a Catholic, perhaps not a currently practicing Catholic, or you've never been a Catholic, and yet you have questions about the Catholic faith, this is a great place to get those questions answered. We would also like to know why you are not a Catholic. What is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, which will be a very quick a robo-type thing, and then just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may, for some folks, apply. Also, you can send us an email, ctc@ewtn is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, and Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. We also have Jeff Burson on social media. If you want to post a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. Put that question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, you know, reasonable.
You're nursing a headache. I'm very sorry to hear about that.
Well, you know, they come and go. It's just part of the human condition, right?
We soldier on.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you do. Now, I'm actually going to lead off with a personal question here for you. This is from Christopher, who says, Dr. Anders, I've learned so much from you about the Catholic faith. I've always thought you would do excellent in a debate. Looking on YouTube, I was surprised to not find any videos of you debating people. Is there any particular reason why you don't participate in these? Thanks, Christopher.
I have participated in exactly one public debate during the entire time I've been involved in public Catholic apostolate.
Yeah?
And I requested the resolution, and mm-hmm. the debate was on whether or not the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, whether or not that is an article of faith in the Christian religion. You know, we have articles of faith. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus,
sure.
I believe in the resurrection, and that's exactly the proposition I wanted to debate. Is sola scriptura an article of faith? Are we bound by divine authority to believe it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, I'm a Catholic, so I took the negative position. And my interlocutor was to defend the proposition, sola scriptura is an article of faith.
Yes.
And I really worked hard on my side of the debate, did a lot of preparation, and I was sort of proud of what I had produced. And my experience was the guy on the other side of the debate treated it as a good opportunity to evangelize Catholics. And I felt like we were talking past each other. And I was frustrated that I don't really think it realized the goals that either one of us ought to have, you know, brought into the debate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is to give an honest and fair-minded presentation of two sides. And so that doesn't mean I would never do another one. I do have some reservations about the format,
mm-hmm.
because I think it tends to generate triumphalism among the adherents of various, you know, ideologies that sit in the audience, and you're cheering for your team.
Yeah.
You know, you want your guy to win.
Yeah.
And the format itself maybe not doesn't lead to sort of dispassionate objective evaluation of questions. It can, but it can also lead to that sort of us against them kind of triumphalism.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't say I'd never do one again, but you know, but I have sort of mixed feelings about debate as a format.
Understood. I am kind of curious, though. Did you call the person on it? Did you say, hey, you're not answering you're not defending your position, or you're not answering anything that I'm saying?
It was kind of like herding cats.
Didn't work so well.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, well. All right, well, there you go. Christopher, thanks so much for your email. A quick one here from Mark, who says, a few weeks ago we had the reading where the Sanhedrin is told to leave the apostles alone, since if their teachings are from man and not God, the movement will just collapse like the examples that are given in the reading. Well, I have heard Catholic apologists use this point to the truth of Christianity, since the church is still around to this day. My question is, what about Islam? What about the Protestant Reformation? Clearly, these beliefs came from men and not God, and yet they still exist and are actually growing. Any thoughts?
Yeah. So the historical existence of a religious tradition is no proof of its divine authority. And the fact that Gamaliel advises the Sanhedrin not to persecute the apostles, because if their movement is from God, it will succeed. Well, that was Gamaliel's position, right? Mm. And I don't know that I would, I don't think I would start with Gamaliel's proposition and infer from that the conclusion that any historical religion that perdures for some arbitrary length of time is necessarily divine. I don't think there's any reason to hold that. And I mean, you know, there are a lot of religious traditions and cultural traditions around the globe, and many of them survive for the patently obvious reason that people teach them to their children. And people teach their kids some really crazy stuff.
Have been known to.
Yeah, I mean, you see that rock over there on a hill? That's a god. People teach their kids crazy stuff, and it endures for a long time. It's no proof of its divine authority. Now, the way I would bring the question to bear on the endurance of the Christian faith, it's not simply its antiquity or age, but two factors. Number one, the church's identity as the fulfillment, the culmination of Old Testament prophecy and expectation, right? Because the Hebrew prophets clearly prophesied a time in the New Covenant when God would draw in people from all the nations to worship the God of Abraham. And when you think about it at the time, it was a tremendously unlikely thing to happen. I mean, it'd be much more reasonable to say the time is coming when we're all going to worship Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. I mean, after all, the Babylonians were the guys that were really running the show back then, or the Persians, the Assyrians, maybe the Romans or the Alexander's Empire. I mean, these would be much stronger contenders for sort of running the religious life of the universe than this tiny little, you know, cult from Judea in the first century. And yet, it happened exactly as the prophets proclaimed. Through the preaching of Jesus, the nations did in fact come to acknowledge the God of Abraham. And then what Christ said would happen with the coming of the kingdom of God has unfolded. Righteousness, truth, peace, justice, reason, these things have spread throughout the world due to the influence of the Catholic Church.
Mark, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll be talking with Bob in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We have a line with your name on it at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. How are you listening to us today? You know, a lot of people like to listen to us via a smart speaker. I'm here to tell you that EWTN Radio is indeed available on smart speakers like the Amazon Echo. You may know it as Alexa, or the Google Assistant, and there are others too. For example, you can listen to this program just by saying, Alexa, ask EWTN to play Call to Communion, and boom, there you go. Fantastic way to tune in to this program and a lot of others right here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Bob in Port St. Lucie, Florida, listening on Prince of Peace Radio. Hey there, Bob. What's on your mind today? There he is. Bob, what's on your mind, sir?
Okay. I'm living with some friends who are not of our faith, and one of the people I live with has a friend who left the church and is now with their church. And we got talking about religion, and bottom line, she referred to Mary as an idol.
Okay.
And I am sort of taken back by that. And what's ironic is her name is Mary.
Sure. Sure. Okay, yeah. I appreciate the call, Bob. Thank you so much. This is not an uncommon opinion among many non-Catholic Christians. They often regard Catholic devotion to the saints, and especially our devotion to Our Lady, as idolatrous. And the reasons that they do are historical, but it sort of boils down to this, that they think that to show reverence to some invisible person, that's just what worship is. That's just what worship means. And so if you're showing reverence to some invisible person or power and it's not the Lord God, that must, by definition, be idolatry. That's the way they understand it. Well, the Catholic response to that is, well, you don't know what worship is. Like, we agree, yeah, we definitely show reverence to Mary and the saints. Absolutely. Hands down. No doubt about it. But to show reverence is not the same thing as the adoration owed to Almighty God.
Right.
I'll prove it to you. Ever salute the flag?
Sure.
Right? Ever stand in a courtroom when the judge walks into the room? You better have.
Better.
Right? You know, ever take the pledge? I said that right. Yeah. Have you ever been in favor of erecting a monument, say, in your nation's capital or your state capital, to honor some fallen hero or heroes or civil rights leader or early presidents or
mm-hmm.
commemorate something like that? Ever bought a commemorative edition of blank, right? We honor people and things and events all the time, and reasonably so. You know, St. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, render honor to whom honor is due, custom to whom custom. And this is what justice means. It means you render to someone what is their due, what is their right. And for some people, that means honor. You know, when I was I'm a Southern boy, and when I grew up, we were always taught to address our elders as sir and ma'am. And I would never have dreamed of not speaking to my grandfather in a respectful way. All these are forms of reverence and honor. None of them constitute the worship owed to Almighty God, right? So if merely showing reverence is not what we mean by worship, what do we mean by worship? Well, in sacred scripture, and for that matter, throughout the history, religious history of mankind, worship has always meant primarily offering sacrifice. And one thing that we don't do as Catholics is we don't offer sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin Mary or the saints. That's not what we do.
Nope.
That we do offer sacrifice. We offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass to God the Father,
mm-hmm.
offer the body and blood of Christ to Him. But if you attend to the words of the Mass, when Mary and the saints are invoked, they are mentioned as co-offerers along with us. They're participants with us in this one sublime act of worshiping Almighty God through the sacrifice of the Mass. We're also told to offer ourselves, our own bodies, as living sacrifices to God. That's the spirit in worship and in truth that Jesus talks about. And we're offering this not to Mary and the saints, but through their prayers and intercession, we're offering them to God. Now, we do pray to the saints. We pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary. But to pray simply means to ask, to petition. You know, we ask people and petition people for things all the time. You know, could you pass me the salt? It's not an act of worship. It's a petition. You know, if somebody's in a position to help me, maybe they're in a position of authority. You know, in my own diocese, I work for the Bishop of Birmingham. I can't just waltz in his office and demand an audience. I've got to go through his administrative assistant.
Sure.
And, you know, I mean, her name is Donna, and sometimes I feel like, you know, Princess Leia. I'm like, help me, Donna. You're my only hope. I've got to get word to the bishop. Can I talk to him, please? You know, she's my intercessor, if you will.
Right, right.
It's not an act of worship.
Right, of
course.
And
it's not, no more so than with the saints. If they're in heaven and they're united to God in charity, they've been made holy, it's perfectly reasonable, and Scripture teaches us to do this, to ask for their prayers and intercessions just as I would ask somebody on earth.
Okay. Bob, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I think it is. Thanks, guys.
You are most welcome. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Call to Communion in Progress on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to David now in Hesperia, California, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, David, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Well, I was born and raised at Seventh-day Adventist until about 20 years ago. That was age, 48. God just started showing me things, and it got my attention to what I heard they called the title. They can call it universalism, but I didn't know that was it. But he kept showing me things that made it kind of almost overwhelmingly obvious that he's going to save everybody. So the two that I'd like to for David to answer with to comment on are Romans 5:10 and 18. Those two verses, I can read it real quick. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
Okay, so your question then, David, is?
I got it, Tom.
You
I understood the question.
Okay, go right ahead then.
So what he's asking is, in view of these texts, and the texts would seem to suggest that if we all die in Adam and we're all remade in Christ, then why would the fruits of Christ's death, the fruits of the redemption, not be applied to everyone?
Okay.
Doesn't that imply the salvation of everyone, universalism? Now, that line of thinking has actually a long history in Christian history, and there were some early fathers of the church like Origen of Alexandria who took that so seriously he applied it even to the devil. He thought that redemption of all rational beings, including Satan, and the theory was called apokatastasis, and the councils of the church rejected that position, and according to St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the reasons in the creed we say for us men and for our salvation, the language of for us men was specifically to exclude Origen's belief in the salvation of the fallen angels. Now, redemption doesn't extend to them. That was the church's position. So it's been something that's been discussed in church history. And some of the reasons that you've brought forth have been considerations. So here are some, here's another perspective. The church itself prays for the salvation of everybody. That's actually built into the liturgical prayer of the church. There are a couple of prayers in the liturgy where we, in fact, ask for the salvation of everyone. And as some theologians have pointed out, it seems unreasonable to ask for what you know can't happen, right? And so the kind of a maintaining a hopeful attitude, I'm never going to walk up to somebody and say, well, I just know for sure you're going to hell. You know, I'm going to approach everybody with the openness that God could save this person, and it's reasonable to hope that they're saved. Now, that's on sort of one side of the equation. Here's the other side of the equation. I don't immediately lay hold of the grace that Christ has won for me on the cross without some sort of personal appropriation, without some sort of cooperation or collaboration with God. And that also is constantly referred to in sacred scripture. So St. Paul, in the book of Galatians, for example, chapter 5, after he's told the Galatians, and you guys received the Spirit, you sure did, by the hearing of faith, you better keep in step with the Spirit.
Mm.
And then he lays out for them a list, a vice list. Here are the disqualifiers: fornication, adultery, factions, hatred, mm-hmm. disobedience to parents, you know, acts of rage, drunkenness, carousing. He gives a big, long list. He says, if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the book of Romans itself, I mean, chapter 8 is all about this. It's all about, well, you don't have to follow the Mosaic law. By the hearing of faith, you can receive the gift of the Spirit and have this newness of life. The fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, can flow into your life. But then Paul goes on to say, you better keep step with the Spirit. You better keep in step with the
mm-hmm.
Spirit.
Yeah.
And he issues a warning. Well, you guys that have been incorporated into Christ through faith, especially you Gentiles, You're like a branch that's been grafted into an olive shoot. I mean, an olive branch. So your shoot has been grafted into the olive branch.
Uh-huh.
This is good for you. But we can graft you right back out again. And he warns that that can happen, right? And so these admonitions to take heed and to be careful and to watch and to keep in step with the Spirit and to avoid fornication and adultery and hatred and factions, lest we fail, lest we not receive the kingdom of God, those warnings would have no effect if they were not also real possibilities. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, he says, to those who by patient endurance and seeking good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are disobedient, wrath and punishment. Christ himself, Matthew 25, talks about the last judgment. He clearly delineates the company of the sheep from the company of the goats. And you can live the life of mercy and follow Christ, or you can do otherwise, and it's not going to end well for you. Revelation chapter 20. So the last judgment is something that's constantly mentioned in sacred scripture as a real possibility. So to sum all that up, I think it's wise to keep in mind that God's universal will to save, which is clearly the teaching of the Bible, to pray for the salvation of everyone, to maintain a lively hope in the salvation of any individual soul that you meet. You meet somebody, you say, well, you know, this person can be saved. And God, Christ died for them, and grace is available to them. And it's not my job to pass judgment on their soul, and that's God's job. And I'm just going to treat them charitably and hopefully. But when it comes to my own case, when I look at me, test myself. Am I in the faith? Am I walking as Jesus walked? Am I staying in step with the Spirit? Am I avoiding these vices that Paul says can disqualify me from the life of heaven?
There you go. David, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion in Progress here on this Wednesday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have one line open. Here is Chase in Mount Holly Spring, Pennsylvania, checking us out today on YouTube, a first-time caller. Hello, Chase. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I'm part of an appalling... Oh, before I begin... Tom, is that you speaking Spanish when I called the radio?
No, that was not me.
No Espanol aquí.
Definitely not.
I would congratulate you for that, but I'm part of an apologetics group on Facebook, and there was a lady who said that her doctor said she might die if she gets pregnant again. And so the people commenting were recommending natural family planning. And, you know, I guess that's better than nothing. But so that gets to the context of the question. What I wanted to ask is, under that circumstance, what does the Catholic Church teach? Is it still categorically immoral to use contraception in that regard, or perhaps have surgery, such as a uterectomy?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, an intrinsically immoral act does not become intrinsically moral simply because it has a desirable consequence. An intrinsically immoral act does not become moral because it has some desirable consequence.
That makes sense.
You know, I mean, like, if I needed a liver transplant, I couldn't run over and grab Tom's liver. You know, I couldn't slice him open and grab his liver and run away.
Well, I'm glad to hear that.
I might need a new liver, but I can't just go take Tom's because I feel like it, you know? Be intrinsically immoral for me to do that. It wouldn't be rendered justifiable simply because it had a beneficent outcome for me, right? And so the unlawful use of the sexual faculty is unlawful by its nature, doesn't become lawful because it produces some outcome that is desirable. Now, that being said, there are some medical interventions that have undesirable outcomes that are allowable, that are licit, because they're not pursued for the sake of the immoral outcome. It's called the principle of the double effect, right? And so, I don't know what the situation is here, but let's say this woman had a medical condition that could be treated by hysterectomy. Well, that has the effect of rendering her infertile. Well, we don't want her to be infertile, but if it's necessary to save her life for some other medical purpose, that's a unintended secondary consequence that's conceivable. Can be allowable under the certain circumstances. I won't speak to this one because I don't know the case.
Understood. Chase, thanks so much for your call. It is called to communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you're with us. Do stick around. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Is it purgatory? Is our belief in purgatory? Or is it devotion to Mary? Is it faith alone? Is it the Pope, the Holy Father? Is it perhaps confession to a priest? We can help on all these things and lots more if you give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's what we do, answering those kind of questions right here on Call to Communion. Here's Marcy in Omaha now on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Marcy, what's on your mind today?
Thank you. Dr. Anders, my question has to do with evolution, really. I have a friend who, and she's a faithful Catholic, who is convinced that the Earth is 6,000 to 10,000 years old and that you cannot believe in theistic evolution. And she's been greatly influenced in these ideas by the Kolbe Center for the Study of Creation, which is a Catholic organization named after Maximilian Kolbe, I believe. I just wondered, what does the magisterium of the Church teach about this? My understanding was that you could believe in this as long as you believe that God created this process called evolution. But she's adamant that, no, that's not the case. You cannot believe in theistic evolution, and that's the reason we're in such a mess now, because if you get creation wrong, you get everything else wrong.
Yeah, I'm familiar with the Kolbe Center and Hugh Owen, the founder. I'm familiar with this position, and it is a fringe position, to say the least. It's very fringe. At one time, the Kolbe Center had on its website articles defending geocentrism. Right? In addition to attacking evolution, they were actually attacking the Copernican view of the universe. They may not take that position anymore, but at one time they were behind that as well. So it is, needless to say, a very fringe position. And Owen's perspective, this is his point of view,
yeah,
is he thinks that since many of the fathers of the Church held a different cosmology, you know, it's a kind of a view of how the universe is constructed, since their cosmology was different from ours, we had to default to the patristic cosmology. That's his argument. Now, against that is, well, first of all, the scientific evidence, and secondly, the fact that the Magisterium of the Church absolutely does not agree with him, emphatically does not agree with him. And Cardinal Schoenborn, who was the editor of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, John Paul II, who promulgated the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Pope Benedict, who was the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith before he became Pope, all personally believe in biological evolution through natural selection. And have explicitly said in speech and writing, following the teaching of Pius XII, that it is certainly permissible for Catholics to follow the scientific evidence wherever it might lead, even if it leads to Darwinism, right? And the reason why is you have to understand, first of all, why would someone not do that?
Well, yeah.
Well, why would somebody not follow the scientific evidence, follow what reason demonstrates? Why would they not do that? Well, the only one reason that I can think of is that they misunderstand what the Bible is. Now, inherited in the modern world from fundamentalist Protestantism, which is basically an early 20th century invention,
mm-hmm.
Following on the heels of a very peculiar theory of hermeneutics. It's a theory of biblical interpretation that arose in 19th century Anglo-American Protestantism. People in the modern world, some Protestant people in the modern world, began to think that the Bible was a kind of, what should we say, sort of like a textbook, and that it was a repository of facts in much the same way that you might approach, you know, empirically, say, you know, nature as a repository of facts, simply to be explored and cataloged and arranged, you know, kind of, you know, in a wooden level way.
Like a holy encyclopedia?
Exactly,
okay.
Yeah. Not only of Christian doctrine and morality, but of like anything that it touched on had to be interpreted in this way. And that's just not, and so they, you know, would take quite literally, you know, God creates a firmament.
Hmm.
Well, you know, in the context of the story, the firmament is literally a glass dome that surrounds a sphere, right, that separates the planet from essentially an ocean above the sky. Right, that's what the firmament refers to in the context of the Book of Genesis, and statements like that had to be taken at face value as literal descriptions of cosmology. And this is just not how the Catholic Church has ever read the Bible, nor how it understands it. And the overwhelming perspective of the New Testament writers and the early church fathers is that the sacred scriptures are through and through allegories. Through and through. They're not only allegories, but they are never not allegorical.
Mm.
And so when St. Augustine, who wrote a book actually called The Literal Meaning of Genesis, when Augustine approaches, say, the first 11 books of Genesis, he says, well, this is an allegory for the creation of the church.
Wow.
Now, I'm not saying that that is the right or wrong way to read it.
Mm.
I'm just giving it to you as an illustration of the kind of thing that the church fathers did with the book of Genesis, or Origen of Alexandria, who really is sort of the chief allegorist in the Catholic tradition, who, when he approaches the story of God creating Adam and Eve and walking in the garden, points out, quite obviously, God doesn't have feet. He can't walk. Right. This is figurative language.
Sure.
And when it does come to sort of cosmological questions, St. Thomas Aquinas, who is the chief theologian in the Catholic tradition, greatest thinker, theological mind in the whole church, does an interesting thing. If you read his treatise on the 7 days of creation, Thomas looks at the creation narrative, and then he compares it to what was in his day the best scientific theories on cosmology. Now, those theories are woefully outdated today, of course, but there were more than one of them. There's several different theories, but are presented as being sort of rational hypotheses about how the heavens and earth might be arranged or how they, you know, come to be historically. And what Thomas, rather than just saying, well, these contradict the Bible, we're going to throw them out, what Thomas does is he says, well, let's look at how any one of these or each of them might be reconcilable with sacred scripture. And so he's always seeking to harmonize faith and reason, not set them in opposition to one another. And even in the Galileo controversy, which is probably the most notorious case of interaction between, you know, a sort of antagonism between science and the Catholic Church, that even that story is badly mistold, either by the opponents of science or by or of the church. What actually happened in that case was Cardinal Bellarmine, who was the sort of chief doctrinal enforcer at the time, called Galileo aside and says, okay, Galileo, put up or shut up. Let's see the empirical evidence. And if you know anything about the story, you know, at that time, it was a mathematical theory, hadn't yet been empirically verified.
Right, right.
And Bellarmine's position was, the church will certainly endorse your position if you can prove it to be true. But at this point, it remains simply a hypothesis that mathematically fits the data. So Galileo talks to Pope Urban VIII, and Urban took what I regard as a tremendously modern position on the relationship of science, actually on the epistemology of science, how we know things scientifically. Mm-hmm. And what Urban tells, what Urban says to Galileo is, well, you have presented a mathematical model that seems to capture the phenomena. That doesn't necessarily indicate that you've understood the inner structure of reality,
mm-hmm.
right? Because there might be other mathematical models that can also capture the phenomena. Now, if you know anything about the history of modern physics, that is the Copenhagen interpretation of quantum physics, right? That we have an instrumental, science gives us instrumental knowledge of phenomena, not the inner nature of reality. And so the Pope says to Galileo, much like Niels Bohr would say, let's take it at that level. You've done a good job with the math. We'll present it as a theory. It needs empirical confirmation. So in the meanwhile, hold off from asserting it as a settled fact. Because it's socially potentially disruptive, and we just had the Protestant Reformation, and you're going to tell people the world is spinning around in the universe, it's kind of destabilizing. We don't really know that yet. It's a theory. It's a working hypothesis. And the Jesuits were the first people to hop on board when the scientific data became flowing in. Because after all, they were the guys with the telescopes pointed at the sky. Jesuit astronomy has been a major contributor to advance of the modern scientific revolution. So church's attitude has always been faith and reason are always in harmony. And they can't possibly contradict, because the same God that wrote the Bible made the earth.
Yep.
You know? And when you are faced with a contradiction, or what appears to be a contradiction, you withhold judgment, you qualify, you add a distinction, you seek further clarification, and you don't determine at the outset that you just dogmatically know the right answer. right? Yeah. You work with the data. You work dialectically towards first principles, not demonstratively from some assumed first principle.
There you go. Marcy, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Well, you know what? I want to tell you about a wonderful program that we have on the weekends. It's relatively new. I think it's been on the air a little less than a year now. It's The Miracle Hunter. And if you've never heard it, it is fantastic. We air it on Saturdays at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern Time. Michael O'Neill, our host, the Miracle Hunter himself, he interviews guests who give a look into the fascinating world of miracles, including Miracle News. We do that every week. Also, 365 Days with Mary. And there's also a Might Be Saint of the Day. It's a fascinating program. Again, check it out on Saturdays, 1 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Back to the phones right now for Jennifer in Elkhart, Indiana, listening on the great Redeemer Radio, a first-time caller. Jennifer, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. First of all, I'd just like to say thank you so much for this show. It is just amazing, Dr. Andrews. I don't know how you are such an intellectual brain and you make me feel smarter, along with, of course, building my faith. But I'm just so grateful for this show. And I'm also a convert. My husband and I are both converts. So we grew up Protestant. And all of my family, our family on both sides, is Protestant as well. And of course, growing up Protestant, it was very important aspect of our faith to have revelation and Jesus coming, returning, you know, the end times. All of this was very, I guess, emphasized much growing up. And so being Catholic now, I've heard several different theories, and I'm curious what are truths of the church, and what's taught about that specifically, and where are some areas, you know, where I know it's not a dogmatic truth, that there are some, you know, different aspects that might vary, I guess, what that might look like.
Yeah.
In terms of our Catholic faith.
Sure, thanks, I appreciate the question. So the essence of Catholic eschatology view of the end times is that, first of all, you're going to die, and so am I. So my own end time is going to come, you know, I'm 50, so actuarially probably within the next 30 to 40 years. That's the end of my world, right? And that's the end that I have to be most concerned with, because then I'll face the particular judgment, Christ judging my soul. Christ will come back at some point in the future. We don't know the day or the hour. No one does, only the Father. That's what Jesus said. So we don't need to be concerned about times and seasons. And between now and then, all you know what is going to break loose, as it's been doing for quite a long time.
Oh, yes.
Right? And so St. John says in his epistles that you've heard that Antichrist is going to come. And by the way, lots of Antichrists have come. That's what the sacred scripture says, right? And when you read in the book of Revelation, these shadowy figures of the beast from the land and the beast from the sea, and they would seem to represent tyrannical religious and political power. And in my opinion, and that of many scholars, is that the historical reference here are to events and characters in the first century. They're rendered symbolically, but they're really talking about things that happened in the first century, like the rise of Nero Caesar and the persecution of the church, which happened. But the reason they don't just say Nero Caesar is because Nero is really a type of a kind of repressive political and religious authority that's always going to recur throughout history. It's why apocalyptic visionaries get such traction when they rise up and they say, well, this political leader or that movement is obviously the Antichrist. Well, yeah, it is, just like the last 22 of them that we've seen, you know? And you know, so you can you make a general statement, then somebody draws a specific, you know, particular interpretation to it. I mean, that's the way, you know, Spiritism and tarot card reading and stuff work. People say, well, it seems to me that, you know, you've come into some money recently. And then that they prompt the participant to come, oh, yeah, well, my buddy gave me back $50. Yeah, that was it. Yeah, that was it. You know, if you cast a wide enough net, you're going to, the description will fit any number of particular circumstances.
Yep.
And I think apocalyptic prophecy works that way. You know, well, there's going to be some evil, shadowy political figure that sells, you know, anti-Christian ideology.
A number.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's all. You're always going to find that in every era. It doesn't mean this guy or that guy. So Jesus will come back historically. Don't know the day or the hour. When he does, he'll judge the living and the dead. There'll be the resurrection of the flesh, resurrection of the body. And the second, that general judgment. And the point of the general judgment is not just to condemn the wicked, but also to vindicate the righteous. And, you know, you read the Psalms, and the psalmist is always saying, you know, how long, O Lord, are you going to hold off judgment on these guys that have been really beating up on me and your people who are trying to follow you, and we're just taking it on the chin? When are you going to come to our defense? And in the final judgment, Christ will pronounce judgment on the wicked, but he'll also vindicate the righteous. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he'll do it in a public sphere, the same sphere in which they were martyred or he was dishonored. He'll now be honored, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says. And after that, the end, when it's either heaven or hell, and purgatory will get emptied, and we'll enter into that eternal state of in an embodied way, in a resurrected body, but of the beatific vision, if we're blessed, which is the vision of God in his essence that satisfies every conceivable longing of the human heart, and then some. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. So those are the main outlines of the teaching. Our death, our particular judgment, Christ's return in glory, the final judgment, and heaven and hell is the final destination of the human soul. Now, beyond that, in terms of the interpretation of specific biblical passages, the Catholic Church has never, or almost never, dogmatically defined the meaning of some particular verse. And so Catholic biblical scholars have for centuries been permitted to apply different hermeneutics, different interpretive methods to gain different insights from the Bible, and as is beautiful and quite wonderful. And it would be very restrictive if the Church said, well, this can only mean this. But that's not the way the Bible views itself. You know, the New Testament authors engage the Old Testament creatively and draw new insights out of old texts. And the same thing is true of Catholic biblical scholars.
All right, Jennifer, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate hearing from you in Elkhart. Beautiful, beautiful town there. Let's go to Martha now in Lima, Ohio. Also a beautiful town, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Martha, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was raised Catholic, and I've been away from the church for 28 years because my Protestant husband couldn't accept some Catholic teachings, and it was getting too hard to keep going to both churches as we had more children come along. So I didn't know my faith well enough back then to defend it, but I've been reading and, you know, looking into things more, and I want to come back to the church, but my husband is still not receptive, and he's bringing up articles and videos that try to refute the church's teachings, you know, typical ones like, you know, Mary. And so one of my questions is specifically addressing Mary typology, especially, I guess, as Scott Hahn presents it. The objections that I've heard from the Protestant point of view seem logical. So how do I make sense of Mary being the new Eve, the new Ark of the Covenant, the Queen Mother, when the New Testament references for the typology don't seem to make sense to me? Is there a resource that would help?
Yes. Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So several things here. First of all, thank you so much for your call and for your desire to understand the Catholic faith and perhaps to come back, and we'll help you any way we can. And I'm sorry for the strife in your home. That's terribly painful, and I'm sympathetic, and I've been there, and my heart goes out to you, and so we'll help however we can. I love Dr. Scott Hahn. I'm a big groupie, and I got got a bunch of his books on the shelf. I hope you read all of them. It is not necessary, however, to follow Dr. Hahn's exegesis on every biblical point in order to be an authentic and fulfilled Catholic, right? I mean, I just got finished saying that within the history of the Catholic Church, Catholic biblical scholars are permitted to look to different readings and draw different insights out of sacred scripture. And that's just as true about Dr. Hahn as it is about anybody else, right?
He would say the same thing.
Absolutely. And so, you know, if you say, well, I read this in Queen of Heaven, and I'm not seeing it, well, you know, your Catholic faith doesn't hang on page 86 of one of Dr. Hahn's books, however right. good and edifying they may be. Mm-hmm. So, if I might, let me deal with this in a slightly different angle, right? And that is, what does the Church teach about the Blessed Virgin Mary? What am I actually obligated to believe as a Catholic? And then how might I look to Scripture and sacred tradition and the devotion of the Church to sustain that, right? So you're correct. The earliest doctrine on Mary in sacred history outside of Scripture is this: her identity as the second Eve. And I think the parallelism is suggested by the Bible. You know, Eve is the one that said no to God and brought wreck and ruin to her physical progeny, the human race. And in Revelation chapter 12, the woman who gives birth to Christ is presented as in confrontation with that ancient serpent, the devil. So the parallelism to Eve is quite explicit. And she's described as the mother of all those who believe in Christ. So, I mean, there you go. The mother of physical progeny and those, you know, in the spiritual vein who have been reborn in Jesus, which is not natural birth, but birth in through water and the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Christ used that language in John chapter 2. And so in that same gospel, in St. John's gospel, John chapter 2, John chapter 19, Jesus seems to indicate this by referring to his mother not as mom, but as woman, which is that sort of typological identification. Mary herself recognizes her unique role when she says, "All generations will call me blessed." And in her Magnificat, she draws on the language of these Old Testament types, these holy women of old, and several Old Testament themes of God coming and throwing down the mighty and raising up the weak. And all of these are associated with these women of Zion. Pope Benedict, you asked for resources. Cardinal Ratzinger's book, Daughter of Zion, would be one that develops those in a slightly different way from Dr. Mm-hmm. Hahn. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you say that, well, when I look to the Church's interpretation of the text, I maybe don't see it as vividly in the text as I'd like. And here I'd like to offer another point of view about how we engage the Bible as Catholics. If you're talking to a Protestant about the meaning of a Scripture verse, they assume what's called grammatical historical exegesis. Right? They assume that the way to read a biblical text is through the lens of grammatical historical exegesis. Try to find out precisely what the words meant in that context that the sacred author intended, and that's it. That's it. Now, if I would suggest that's not the way the New Testament reads the Old. When you read the New Testament citations of the Old Testament, New Testament authors do not use grammatical historical exegesis as they approach the Old Testament. Evidence. St. Paul says, well, our ancestors were followed around in the desert by a rock, and that rock was Jesus. Well, I would challenge you to go back and read the book of Exodus. Read the account of the water, the rock that's struck and water comes forth, and tell me where in the book of Exodus Moses identifies this rock as Jesus. He doesn't. It's not that's going beyond the grammatical historical sense of the text. Or when right. Christ is challenged and said, why do the prophets say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, well, if you're willing to accept it, it's John the Baptist. Well, you know, go back and read Malachi. He doesn't say John the Baptist will come first. You know, there's a more sort of dynamic and creative engagement with the text than that. Now, the Church Fathers, who of course, they're not just reading sacred Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They're reading Scripture informed by the tradition of Catholic liturgical and devotional practice that they have inherited from the apostles. They're bringing to bear the weight of sacred tradition as well and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Engage the text sometimes creatively, right, in ways that exceed perhaps the literal grammatical historical meaning of the text, but they do so in a way that's perfectly consistent with the Catholic ethos and with the mind of the Church. And so these things are confirmed to us mm-hmm. by the teaching authority of the Church, by the magisterium, when some point of Mariology, is Mary really the mother of God? Well, should we really use that title? Well, what does the Church do? Well, I mean, she looks to sacred Scripture. She looks to sacred tradition. And finally, she looks to the magisterium itself to infallibly define that doctrine. So you can't just rely on the historical reading of the Bible alone to arrive at your Christian faith.
Okay. Martha, thank you so much for your call, and we do appreciate hearing from you today from Lima, Ohio. I want to give a little shout-out here to Irene in Waco, Texas. My goodness, she was on hold for, looked like 26 minutes. That's a long time to be on hold, and you know what? We just ran out of show. As you can hear, the music is playing. Irene, please call us back tomorrow. I promise that when you call, just identify yourself as Irene in Waco, and our screener, Michael Birchfield, will put you at the head of the line, and we will get your question answered because it's a very important question. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN live at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern that same evening. We also bring you the wonderful podcast, which is available pretty much anytime at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. God bless.